People can turn in their Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, or as we're talking about in our Lenten series, the Gospel according to Peter. And we're in chapter 10. I'm going to pick up a few verses there, starting at the 17th verse. And Mark writes, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." Mike Iaconelli was a passionate follower of Jesus. He was a youth leader. He was a trainer of youth leaders. He was the founder of a ministry called Youth Specialties. And he, among others, is the author of one wonderful little book entitled Messy Spirituality. Mike tells of a church that found itself in an increasingly urban setting. With considerable debate, the church decided that they would hire a young woman youth leader to work with the gang members in the community around the church. And after a few weeks, she had a group of them meeting in the church. One night she was talking about Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Some of you may know that passage. It starts like, "But seek ye first the kingdom." And she was explaining to them what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. She said, "If you want to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, nothing can be more important to you than following Jesus. So if the gang is more important to you than Jesus, you have to give up the gang. And if your girlfriend is more important than Jesus, you have to give up Jesus." One gang member was so into what she was saying that he threw back his arms and said, "Wow." Well, he actually didn't say "wow," but the word he said in church should not be repeated in church. He said, "Wow, it's hard to be a disciple." And as he moved his hands, one of his hands broke a window behind him. The church leaders found out, and they were very upset about having to pay $26. It's an old story, about $26 to get the window fixed. They put the gang members on restriction, and they said they were not to meet in church for a whole month. Mike Iaconelli writes, "What? Is this church crazy? Anyone who can teach gang members to understand what Jesus is all about is one great teacher." A few weeks after the restriction was lifted, the pastor popped into the Bible study to talk with them and get to know them a little bit for a few minutes. And after he left, one of the gang members said, "You know, I like that guy. Let's go to church on Sunday." So the youth leader planned for them to sit in the balcony rather than in the congregation. And when the minister got up and announced and then explained what the passing of the peace was all about, a gang member stood up in the balcony and he said, "Hey, dude, you're cool." And the entire congregation turned around aghast in shock. After the youth leader was informed that they She was not to bring them to the church again until they learned how to behave. Mike writes, what? The congregation should have turned around and yelled back at them, we think you guys are cool too. Why don't you come down and sit here with us? They should have given that youth leader a raise, but they didn't. They fired her. Sadly, even people with the very best of intentions often get things quite messed up. Not unlike the man in our scripture today. You see, I think there are several things in this passage that endear us to this man who comes to Jesus. He's a young man, Matthew tells us in chapter 19, verse 22. And this young man wants to live intentionally. He wants to live deeply. He wants to live passionately. He wants the kind of life that lasts, that makes an impression, that makes a difference in people's lives. He doesn't want his life to be wasted, to be frivolous, or to be trivial. He is eager. He's enthusiastic. He's in a hurry. He's running to Jesus to get his question answered. I think we should like him. And then he kneels down before Jesus and he asks his question. And we realize there's a sense of urgency within him. Now, this man has lived a good life. He has lived a moral life. He was not a rebellious youth. He has been faithful to his wife. He has been honest in his business dealings. He has been a good neighbor. He has made a good living. Mark tells us he has great wealth. He is young and already wealthy, and most of his life, we would assume, is still ahead of him. But something is missing, or he wouldn't find an interest in coming to Jesus. Somehow his moral track record and his years of prosperity have left his soul empty and his spirit dry. He can't imagine that what he has is all there is to life. He intuitively understands there just has to be something more, and he longs for it. He has pursued moral excellence. How come moral excellence doesn't provide a deep sense of satisfaction and a strong self-image? He has pursued wealth and possessions. Aren't possessions supposed to be a sign of God's favor and blessing? Even with his influence, because Matthew describes him as a ruler, even with his wealth, even with his moral character, he still knows there is something missing from his life. He realizes his heart and his soul are yet unsettled. He needs to be preparing for his future, and he's searching. People pursue power and happiness and success their entire life and still come to the point where they realize it's not enough and their soul is empty. People invest deeply in this life and fail to prepare for their eternal life. I can just hear Mark Iaconelli saying, what? Are they nuts? Why would anyone invest so deeply in a life that lasts only for a few years and spend so little time or interest in something that lasts for eternity? Makes no sense. So this man comes and he asks the right question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. Fact is, it's a great question. It is a fundamental question. We intuitively understand that this life that we are living has something to do with the next life, with our hope that we'll be able to live forever. But this is not only the fundamental eternal life question. This is the fundamental daily life here in this world question. What is life really all about? Where's its meaning, its purpose, its joy? So he asks the right person. He asks Jesus. Not everyone with a spiritual interest or a spiritual question ends up asking Jesus. It's not uncommon for people to turn to tarot cards or astrology or New Age or TM or Buddhism or Scientology or a myriad of other options. This young man had similar options. He could have asked the Pharisees. He could have asked the Sadducees. He could ask the Zealots. He could have gone to other rabbis. He could have gone to a myriad of Roman or Greek temples that were scattered throughout the area of Palestine. But he comes to Jesus, a rabbi who the scripture says taught with authority, with shmika, and was already unpopular with the other religious leaders. And Jesus responds to his inquiry. Why do you call me good? He asks. No one is good except God and God alone. Now please understand, Jesus' response is not harsh. It simply lays the foundation for the ongoing discussion. First, in his response, Jesus is inquiring about this man's teachability. Why do you call me good? The man brought up the issue when he opened up the question with good teacher. And so Jesus is now asking about his willingness to learn, to investigate, to have a discussion, to follow, to change. In order to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to walk in the dust of our rabbi. And Jesus simply asks him, is he willing to do that? Second, Jesus is inquiring about his potential obedience. You know the commandments, right? He asks. Jesus is asking if he has counted the cost of what it means to be obedient, to follow somebody. And he responds without hesitation. I have always kept all the commandments. It's interesting, Jesus never challenges that. There's never any pushback. He doesn't dispute the answer. His obedience will soon be tested very shortly. And third, Jesus is inquiring about his awareness. Does he know who he is talking to? Only God is good. If you knew only God is good and you are calling me good, Jesus asks, are you acknowledging that I am God? Jesus is asking the man if he sees him as God, if he knows that Jesus is God, because the issue of one's eternal life rests solely and squarely on Jesus. That is, the answer to the man's question is standing right in front of him. Recognizing Jesus to be God, the author of eternal life, is the very first step. It is the fundamental step of what you and I must do in order to inherit eternal life. Everything hinges on Jesus. As Peter's spokesperson, it is Mark's challenge to make that as clear as possible, that when we are connecting with Jesus, we are dealing firsthand, face-to-face, directly with God. Jesus, God incarnate, is the living God life in the same world in which you and I are living. Jesus literally provides the words and the presence of God. He offers all that is life-affirming and life-restoring as we ask him our questions and as he listens to our answers. He and he alone offers eternal life. So Jesus listens to him. Jesus loves him. Jesus answers him. But having been listened to and having been loved, having been answered, Scripture tells us he walks away slowly and sorrowfully. I think Mike Iaconelli would have run after him and said, "What? What are you doing? Don't walk away. You are making a big mistake. Don't leave. Maybe you didn't hear him right. Maybe you didn't understand him correctly. Maybe you don't realize who you were really talking to. Come back. Listen. There's something missing in your life, or your face wouldn't cloud over like it did. You will not find hope or joy on another path. The way you're currently walking. Don't walk away." We have an opportunity this morning as well, after this worship service, if you're thinking about following Jesus, to come and ask some questions about a class to make public your profession of faith. But this man walks away. And we're left wondering how many people, even here this morning or listening to this stream, have heard God speak, have been able to come face to face with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, and have walked away. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Best part of this passage, out of his love, out of the love of God, Jesus doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. He tells the young man what he needs to hear. "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." Jesus' look is his invitation for this man to step out of his comfort zone, out of his unfulfilled, unsatisfying life, and join the adventure of following Jesus. What does this young man lack? He lacks the freedom to enjoy who he is and who he can be, loved and loving. The one who came to Jesus has diligently practiced morality, but for its own sake. He's only capable of not doing evil. He has not been able to do good. He has found no joy in right living. He has accumulated wealth and possessions, the scripture says, but they own him more than he owns them. They have piled up and squeezed him into a tiny little space with little room to enjoy what he has accumulated. He's been going through the motions of life, but he longs for a sense of completeness, of satisfaction, of connection, of community. He longs for a purpose, for a reason to get out of bed in the morning, for a reason to live. And Jesus says, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me." Selling everything he has and giving to the poor will remove that millstone of his possessions from around his neck. Following Jesus will address his obsessive, compulsive morality. Placing his focus on morality and possessions in a whole new light. That is, in the light of a new, growing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that will make all the difference. Now, the initial question Jesus asked is back. Are you teachable? Will you listen? Will you be obedient? Will you do what I ask you to do? Are you aware of who you are talking to? Will you commit your life to following me? These are the questions of discipleship, of following Jesus. Now, please understand, God has nothing against morality. In fact, he's actually in favor of it, deeply committed to it. Christianity is the most moral religion that the world has ever experienced. The revelation Moses received on Mount Sinai has become the litmus test for morality around the world, and it penetrates to the very heart of every single action. Moral means that something can be used for someone's good or someone's evil. It can be used to bring life or death. It can help others or it can hurt them deeply. Moral means that it's not neutral. It means that everything either benefits or betrays. It means everything is either positive or negative. Moral means that nothing exists apart from its purpose, apart from that which prompts it. So all work is moral. All power is moral. All of our interactions are moral. They either build up or they tear down. All our actions, all our feelings, all our thoughts are either creative or destructive when combined with our intentions and our motivations. Our intentions are shaped by our love or by our lack of it, by our worldview, or by who or what we call Lord. The danger, however, comes when we simply reduce our Christianity, our relationship with God, to doing or being good, to moral behavior. Living a good moral life does not provide eternal life. Please also understand that God has nothing against wealth or possessions. In fact, he's in favor of them. Christianity is actually the most material religion that the world has ever experienced. Beginning with creation, we have been told that all is good because God created it. God redeemed it in Jesus Christ. In fact, God came in human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth to redeem the creation that you and I had tainted with sin. So when Jesus tells this man to go out and to sell his possessions, it's not because there is something wrong with possessions. If there were something wrong with possessions, then it would be just as wrong for the poor person to be receiving them. Jesus tells this man to sell his possessions because Jesus knows the danger and the distraction possessions and wealth are in getting in the way of our love relationships with God the Father and Jesus the Son and each other. In just a few verses, Jesus will say, "It is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven." If wealth and possessions start clogging the channels for the flow of our love, Jesus says they need to be set aside ASAP. Sell them, Jesus says. Get rid of them. If you can't use them as gifts to express your and God's love, if they get in the way of your loving your neighbor, if they detour you from following Jesus Christ, the only option on the table is get rid of them. Mike Yelly might have said something like, "Dude, you're not happy with the way things are going. You find no joy as you look into your future. Why not try something totally and radically different? What do you have to lose? Don't leave. Embrace the wisdom. Don't walk away from his love." Which leads us once again to that key phrase in this text. What is that key sentence? Jesus looked at him hard in the eye and loved him. It's the key sentence in every story that involves meeting Jesus. Jesus loves you. This we need to know. The fact that God's love is basic to understanding everything in our salvation faith life. You see, God is never impersonal. He is love to the core and the essence. Jesus loves this young man, not only enough to listen to him, not only enough to answer his question, but ultimately enough to be nailed to a cross and die for him. Without this sentence, nothing we have read before this and nothing we read after this makes any sense at all. Without knowing that Jesus loves us, nothing in this world can make any sense. Nothing in this world provides any meaning. But Jesus does love us, and it sets the stage for what is to follow in this story and in our story. So what is the key command in this story? There are three commands. First, sell everything that you have. Second, give to the poor. And then, after you let go of your identity that is all attached to your stuff and to your morality, your sense of goodness, then third, come follow me. I wonder if the young man ever heard the third command. A lot of people you see only hear bits and pieces about who Jesus is and what Jesus says and what Jesus invites us to do. But it's this final command that is far more important than the first two. Jesus invites this young man and each of us to be his companion, to be his disciple, to receive his unconditional love that is not based on our being good or keeping some set of rules. He invites us to receive untold riches and treasures that are not based on wealth or on our accumulation of possessions. Jesus flips the focus here. He says, I have told you what to do. Now let me do something for you. I love you. And I long to give you back your heart and your soul, your life, your assurance of eternity. Let me reveal to you who God made you to be. Just follow me. So what's the key message in this story? Here it is. Everything Jesus does has this as its foundation. Jesus loves you just as you are. Jesus loves us just as we are. Eugene Peterson says, and I quote, love is the most comprehensive and intimate relational term in the English language. Jesus is love to the core, just like his Father. There is nothing you can do that will make Jesus love you more, and there is nothing you can do that would make Jesus love you less. With that assurance and with that foundation, Jesus invites us to join him as we walk through life by following him. And experience his love on a daily basis in our work, in our family, in our recreation, in our joys, in our sorrows. There is something in this story that, at least to me, seems particularly relevant to us today as Americans. Over the last 50 years, the church culture in America has changed rather dramatically. And we have gone from following Jesus to wanting to get something from Jesus. The promotions that encourage people today to go to church, to come to church, to be a part of a church, are almost entirely consumer-based and biased. It will change your life. You will be a new person. You will have it wonderful. All your problems will Go away and you will be far more successful. Most people today come to church to get something. Pre-pandemic, we had churches in America worshiping 20 to 30,000 members on a Sunday morning. Today, we want an orator in the pulpit. We want entertainment for our worship. We want soft seats in our sanctuary. We want programs that are designed to meet our needs and to care for us when we have cares that need caring. We want our church to be bigger and better than the one down the street. And if it isn't the way we want it, people bail to find one that does. Churches today compete with other churches for a decreasing group of people who call themselves Christians in our country. People today go where they can get the most of what they really want, where they can have it their way. I keep blaming Burger King for that slogan. We are consumers first. We are disciples last. The truth we are often hesitant to admit is that Jesus does not always meet our expectations. He does not always give us our wants and requests. Our prayers are not always answered the way we think they should be. And when they're not, we tend to feel abandoned and let down and disappointed. It's true, not every decision that comes out of the leadership of the church or even out of the staff is what everybody wants it to be. And when it isn't, people feel ignored, frustrated, and get upset. So they try another church where hopefully they'll get more of what they really want. But here's the truth. Here's the gospel. Here's actually the good news. Not every gospel story is a human success story. Some, perhaps even a lot of people who come to Jesus Christ don't get everything they want. They don't get to hear everything they think they want to hear. And as a result, some get irritated and some get angry and others just walk away sadly, as the one in our story did. A lot of people come to Jesus. A lot of people come to God, assuming, hoping that he will simply put the finishing touches on a well-lived and industrious life on our behalf. They want God's assistance. They want God's approval. But they still want to remain in charge and still call the shots for their own destiny and decisions. But God doesn't do it that way. He calls us to be teachable because you and I have a lot to learn. He calls us to be obedient because he says we show our love to him and to one another by our obedience to him. He calls us to be aware of who Jesus really is and to follow him, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. Because if we don't, we'll actually never get to where we really long to be. When we come to Jesus, he gives us what we need the most, himself. In his love, Jesus knows us. Jesus sees how this man's moral obsessiveness has turned into self-righteousness. He sees how this man's riches are slowly strangling his life. And because, as the scripture says, he loves this man, Jesus invites him to something radically different. To let God be God. And to let God's love be the center of his life. Jesus still does that. He knows your heart. Jesus can see deep into your soul. He knows what you need to live life abundantly and joyfully. Truth is, he doesn't say the same thing to everybody, but he does want the same thing for each of us. to know his love and to respond to him with our whole heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Many of you have heard the story. It's told of a man who wanted to find God. And he was sent to a wise man who took him down to the river and they stepped in. The wise man suddenly pushed the other man's head under the water. And in spite of the man's desperate struggle, he held it underwater for what seemed to the man under the water like an eternity. And when the wise man pulled the other man above the surface, he was gasping for air. And the wise man simply said, "When you desire God as much as you desire to breathe, you will find and know him." How much do you really want to know God? How much do you want to love God? How much do you long for and look forward to eternal life? That requires coming to Jesus. It requires recognizing Jesus for who he is and following him. That is going where Jesus goes, doing what Jesus does, setting aside our goals and our dreams and our ideas and our possessions and our sense of morality and following him. It is actually relatively easy to see, to discern those who are following Jesus, because it's not what they're not doing. They're not murdering, committing adultery, stealing, lying. No, it's what they are doing. Loving their neighbor, obeying the teachings of Jesus, following close enough to him that they're covered with his dust. Will you? Like Peter, express your love for Jesus. Not once, not twice, not even three times, but every day, all day, for the rest of your life. Mike Iaconelli, who is already with Jesus, might say, "What? I mean, this is a no-brainer. Why would anyone even hesitate? Anyone who loves you as much as Jesus loves you is worth giving your life to. Decide today. Decide your forever right now. Give your life to Jesus and follow him. It's the best thing that you could ever do." Here's the truth. Here's the gospel. Jesus loves you. Jesus is looking for and listening to you. Jesus is awaiting your answer. Let's pray together. So, Father, on the one hand, this seems so easy, so logical, so simple. And yet at the same time, Lord, we confess that sometimes it's our desires, it's our stuff, it's our mess that gets in the way. It prevents us from embracing you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. So, Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we need your help, for we long to proclaim you as Lord and to follow you. Father, that's our prayer. That is our deepest desire, and we offer it and pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.